Hello, saints. How's everyone doing? Blessed. We are blessed. Amen. Shall we talk about our blessings? I wanted to remind you about this little book that I've been using to prepare for some of our lessons by John Murray. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is the most giant little theology book that exists. Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. You got to get one. Every Christian needs one of these in their library. And then you want to dig it out annually and flip through it. Okay. So in our ongoing study of the order of salvation, and we have finished now with justification, and we are arriving tonight at adoption. And we'll be starting on the top of page 28 in the notes. And just want to remind you, as we have talked about each of these different facets of salvation that the New Testament describes for us, you remember that we had those first three of foreknowledge, election, and predestination, which were all acts of God that he did before the world began. That God was working our salvation before he ever created the world. And the Bible describes that activity as his foreknowledge or election, and as his predestination, so that we have been said to have been foreknown and predestined by God from before time began. And those, of course, were all things that God did before we existed. But even before, after that, yet before we were actually saved in time and space, God was working. And those things that God did monergistically or of in himself, those things that were solely the work of God that he did in time and space, we refer to as calling and regeneration. So before the day came when we were saved, God, if you will, had worked in eternity past, but then in the fullness of time, when our salvation was ripe and when the day for our conversion approached, God then called us. And he called us with a calling that effects salvation upon us. We call it the effectual calling. And so salvation in the New Testament is a calling from God. And we know that God effects that calling. He brings it into fruition by the powerful act of regeneration. All of these things are monergistic works of God that happen before we ever respond. Foreknowledge, election, predestination, calling, and regeneration are all things that God does monergistically. And then in regeneration, God gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. And when we receive those gifts of faith and repentance, we use them by an act of our will to believe and to repent. And even though they be gifts from God, for by grace have ye been saved through faith, and these are not of yourselves, they are the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The grace and the faith are gifts of God. And when we receive that faith from God, that revelatory understanding that we're in a desperate need and that Christ is God's provision for that need, we turn from our sins by the power of God in repentance, and we lay hold of Christ with that faith that God has given us. And if you will, this is when salvation becomes synergistic. We are, if you will, working together with God. He gives us the gift of faith. We take the faith and we employ it. So that conversion, if you will, is the response that we give to God as a result of our calling and regeneration. Those things which God had planned in foreknowledge and predestination from before the beginning of time. And so once we take that gift of faith and we believe, we have seen that the result of that faith is what we call justification. And now we're back to a monergistic work of God, because justification is something that God does, indeed has already done in the person and work of Christ, and we simply lay hold of it with the gift of faith. Justification is an act of God's free grace, something that God does. We simply lay hold of it with that divine gift of faith, and thus we are justified in the sight of God. We are declared righteous only for the righteousness of Christ, and of course we receive that by faith alone. And in that justification, Christ becomes the propitiation for us, absorbing the wrath of God because of our sins. And as a result of that, our guilt is removed or expiated. And God, in that same act of justification, imputes to us the righteousness that Christ himself is. So that Jesus himself is said to be our very righteousness. So that in justification, we actually receive Christ himself as our righteousness. He's not only our propitiatory sacrifice, he's not only the atoning victim who bore our sins in his body on the tree, but he is also our perfect righteousness, having lived out the law of God every jot and tittle in his own person. Jesus fulfilled the entire law, and he merited the perfect righteousness of God, and we receive him as our righteousness in justification. And as a result of propitiation, expiation, and imputation, that restores our relationship to God, so that we are therefore spoken of in the Bible as reconciled to God. Because God has dealt with our sins and his justice has been fully met through those works of Christ in justification, we now have our relationship restored with God. We are now in a place where God can relate to us again. No longer children of wrath, no longer bearing the penalty of sin and death for ourselves, having Christ as a substitute to bear it for us. Now we are free to relate to God again. That thing that banished us from the garden, from the very fellowship and presence of God, that sin has been completely dealt with in the person and work of Christ, and now our fellowship is restored with God. So much so has our fellowship been restored with God that now God does another monergistic work. He adopts us into his own family. He makes us his kids. He makes us his kids. So complete is that work that God has done through Christ, that we can be not only fully restored to relationship, but we can be given the highest privilege that anyone could have and be brought into the family. Think about that. And so we talk about the wonderful grace of adoption. Adoption. So another astounding word for salvation in the New Testament is adoption. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Grudem's Systematic Theology, page 736. when we speak of being members of God's family, we are speaking of our status or our standing now that has come as a result of our faith in Christ. When we talk about adoption, we're talking about a status. We're talking about a disposition that we have with God. We are given, if you will, a right and a privilege. We're given a standing in this adoption. Think about this. Human adoption is a fine example. The adoption that we work in the American system is a fine example. What do? We legally bring a child into our family and we give them our name and we make them our legal heir. They come into the closest intimacy of fellowship with us. They're brought into our very own family as if they were our own blood relation. Think then of the status that the adopted child possesses. Comes into the family as if he were a blood relative. And this is not just something that happens. It is a legal declaration. It is a legal declaration. The child has rights in the family by law. And so this is what adoption is in the Bible. It is very similar. It is a status. It is a standing before God or a standing with God. And it is something that God has done. God has given us this status. God has given us this standing. It has become, listen, our right and our privilege. And you might be repulsed by that when you think of the word right. Of course, in America, we have so many entitled people claiming their rights. And we know as Christians, we don't deserve the grace of God. On the contrary, we deserve the wrath of God. Yet God gives us his grace. And so when we hear something like this, we have a right, we step back and we say, wait a minute, what are you talking about there? Well, let's look at John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here, the scripture speaks of the fact that we have been given the right to become the children of God by believing upon Christ. Those are profound words. Those are profound words. It is a status that God considers a right of those who have faith. A status that God has given to us who have faith, and he considers it our right as a result of our faith. You see that? He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So faith comes as a result. I'm sorry, adoption comes as a result of faith. Comes as a result of faith. When we speak about adoption in regard to the order of salvation, now think about this. We're in a study on the order of salvation. Now we're talking about faith and adoption. How do they appear in the scripture? Well, if you will, we have the right to become children of God because we believe in his name. Faith precedes adoption in the order. So when we speak about adoption in regard to the order of salvation, it is clear that adoption follows faith and is a direct result of faith. That's how the scripture describes it. Although this adoption has included us in the Old Testament blessing of being called children of Abraham, or if you will, we come into the blessing of the people of God and into that true vine, right? And into that true trunk of the olive tree. We have joined into that where Abraham was and is. Yet, it did not reach its full status until Christ came and merited this blessing for us in its fullness. And so, if you will, in the New Testament church, we're simply joining the people of God who've been saved throughout time. We're joining with the faithful. However, the scripture in the New Testament speaks about our adoption in language that was never really used in the Old Testament. Think about Galatians 3, 23 through 26, where Paul touches on this very truth. He touches on adoption as it relates to the law and to faith. There he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You see, it's through faith in Christ that we have received sonship. If you will, Christ is that stamp of approval that makes us fully sons. And even through that, we have also become part of God's people throughout history. We have literally become, in the language of Romans 9 and Galatians 4, children of the promise, or children of Abraham, those who were to receive the blessing of Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. The New Testament church is seen as receiving Abraham's blessings. But not until Christ were those blessings fully purchased and sealed for us. We see then that our adoption is a status and privilege that is ours because of our faith in Christ. Again, it's a status, it's a standing. And consider, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. In contrast, we see that those who do not believe in Christ or live a life of love and obedience to Him do not possess this blessing. But in fact, they are spoken of in Scripture as children of wrath or sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:3. Jesus explained to the unbelieving Jews that they were, in fact, sons of the devil himself, not of God, because of their rejection of Christ. So make no mistake about this. Yeah, Jenna? How do we become a child of God? It's through faith. It's through faith in Jesus. And this is exactly the point that I'm on right here. I'm saying that faith in Jesus is the only way to be a child of God. And Jesus actually says, apart from faith, you are not a child of God. It's only through faith in Christ that we can be adopted into God's family. And this is, you know, the point that I'm making about the unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus. Jesus said about them that they were sons of the devil himself. Look at the scripture there, John chapter 8, verse 41 through 45. Hey, Jenna, let me try to make that really clear to you by way of application. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for your sins? You're a child of God. I'm thinking that's about as cool as it gets. That's about as cool as it gets. So you understand that it's not based on anything that we've done. It's based on what Christ has done for us. We're simply believing and trusting in His person and His work, so much so that we've committed our life unto Him to follow Him. Well, yeah, baptism is just water. Yes, that's a good way to put it. However, it is the first act of obedience in following Christ. So what Christ has asked us to do, if we believe in Him and are going to follow Him, He has asked us to tell it to the world by getting soaking wet. Jesus wants us to identify with Him publicly by getting soaking wet from head to toe. as a consenting person who is making a free choice to do that. So that's why we get in the water. We get in the water to say, I'm identifying with the death of Christ, and I've been raised up with him to a new life, and I want everybody in the world to know it, and here I am soaking wet to prove it. That's what baptism is. So, you know, really getting wet is just a sign on the outside of what's happening on the inside, which is the way that Peter describes it, where he says that baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's an outward sign of an inward work. Does that make clear how baptism relates to that? And so it's important for us to be baptized. Once you've believed, the next thing is find me some water. If you haven't gotten soaking wet from head to toe and told everybody you're following Jesus, 2 weeks from today, you can do it right here. What keeps you from being baptized? Because we got water. As a matter of fact, we could probably get it done by the end of the evening if you needed to that bad. Right? Okay. Great question, Jenna. Great question. Okay, so John 8. Jesus is talking to people who don't believe. He's talking to people who have rejected him, and he talks about their sonship. Let's look at that. He says there, verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And here Jesus clearly shows that sonship to God is in correlation to loving and trusting in Christ. And for those who do not love Christ, their father is the devil. Because he says, if God were your father, you would what? You would love me. You would love me. And you understand the concept of love in the book of John as it relates to the believer, right? John 14:21, if you love me, you'll do what? Obey my commandments. Love and obedience are tied together with Christ. And of course, John clarifies that a life of disobedience is a sure sign that one is not a child of God. Consider this profound scripture in 1 John 3:9-10. No one who is born of God practices sin. Because his seed abides in him, he cannot sin because he is born of God. That is, he cannot continue. He cannot continue to practice sin. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, tell us how you really feel, John. Could it be any more clear what John is saying? That a child of God is one who lives in obedience to God and practices righteousness. And in contrast, one who does not, listen, in John's word, is not a child of God. My, how clear is the scripture? But those who are children of God have received the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to have come to live inside of them. We are said to have received the Spirit of adoption, and He bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed His very own children. Listen, every true born-again Christian knows that they're a child of God, because the Spirit of God is telling them in their heart that they belong to God. And they have a strong sense of dependence to God, and they have a sense of relationship to God. Romans 8:14-17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The terms Abba, Father, are used to describe that intimacy of relations that we now experience with God by His Spirit within us. Consider these terms. You've heard often, I'm sure, the word Abba described as the cry of Daddy, that cry of loving honor and dependence upon your dad as your protector and your provider. And here Paul says that the Spirit of adoption within us causes us to cry out with that loving honor and dependence and intimacy with God. Think about the work of the Spirit in our heart in adoption, telling us that we're God's children and telling us that we can depend on Him, we can rely on Him, telling us of His love for us. Think about that work of the Spirit that causes us to see God for who He truly is, a loving Father. It is a cry of dependence, and it's a cry of adoration that each one of us has received as a result of Him taking up residence within us. Imagine this work that the Holy Spirit does, causing us to know God this way. Consider how, as you came to know God, you came to see how God loved you. And you read about it in the Word, and it bore witness inside. You began to see God in all of His power, in all of His wisdom and love, and you began to understand that He was disposed unto you as His child, that you could cry to Him and He would hear your prayer, and how He promises in the Word that He'll hear the prayer of those who cry to Him, those who pray to Him, those who depend on Him, those who look to Him for deliverance get delivered, those who look to Him for bread get bread, those who look to Him for peace get peace, and those who look to Him for joy get joy. You came to understand that God is the becoming one. He becomes what you need. Whatever that hour of need is there, God is there to meet it for you with an abundance. Amen? Has not God fulfilled every good promise He's made to you? Surely He has. And He's got so many more in store. They're just not quite ripe yet, now are they? Soon and very soon. Galatians 4:6-7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, God has put a spirit in our hearts that has told us that we're His kids. And every real Christian knows it. Now, how glorious is that? And you know what? Isn't anybody can take that away from you? That's something God has done. Man, they can beat you half to death and rip the skin off your back, but they can't take that spirit out of your heart. They can't take that hope that you have of eternal life. They can't steal your joy, and they can't take that inner witness of the Spirit that's inside you. This is why a Christian will go to his death and will not renounce his faith. It's because he knows that God has in store for him things beyond his own comprehension. And he believes it more than he believes his life is worth another minute. Glorious reality. And since we have become members of God's family, we are therefore together with all Christian believers in a new and heavenly relation to them as our beloved family. Now think about that. Not only have we been brought into a relation with God because we've been brought into the family, but now we've been brought into the family. Now the whole family is our family. And I don't even have to explain this to you. You've experienced it. You've experienced it. You've literally experienced the powers of the coming age when you've come into the church and experienced the love and the care and the concern and the kindness and the patience. And their people, you've experienced all their rough edges. That's okay. You've got a few too, just like me. Amen. But Lord, the supernatural power that lives in the people of God, the joy. I mean, good night. People from halfway around the world showed up here Sunday, and we just had a love feast. Amen. And if you got close to those people at all, you could just sense that heavenly bond that you had with them. Some of you might have spent a little bit of time with them. And they're your brothers and your sisters. Isn't that a glorious reality? How'd that happen? What did that? Spirit of God. He did it in adoption. He made us all members of the family together. They're our beloved brothers and sisters. Amen? Of course, we have experienced this blessing as we have met so many Christians whom we hardly know, yet that spirit within us bears witness of the profundity of our life together in Christ and having God as our own blessed Father. Isn't it amazing how you meet a Christian in an airport somewhere and immediately you have this bond with them? What is that bond? Well, we know God. Better yet, God knows us. Through Christ. Amen? Oftentimes, the relationships that we now experience with fellow Christians even run deeper than they do with our own blood relatives. And so we speak as fellow Christians, as brothers and sisters, members of our own dear family. That's what the Bible calls us. Brethren. Brethren is that old King James word for brothers. Right? But you have to understand, many times in the New Testament, that term is really a gender-neutral term. What it means is brothers and sisters. It's a term that speaks about the fact that we're brothers and sisters together in the family of God. Amen? And so you got Brother Paul and Brother Terry and Sister Cheryl and Sister Maxine. All of a sudden you come to church and you got more brothers and sisters and you got hands and feet and fingers and toes to count them on. Amen? How wonderful that is. And you know, isn't it amazing how the older, more mature Christian you become, the deeper that intimacy grows with those Christians around you. And the more God knocks off those rough edges that we have, we learn to relate in that intimacy that we already possess together. And those relationships, they just grow sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Kind of like me and Maxine. But, you know, it's in a familial sense. We learn how to relate to people. We're becoming more like Jesus, and so are they. And that's deepening our intimacy and our commitment and our love and our service and our care for one another. Amen? You know, we have a young church here at Heritage. Our church is 18 years old. It's a very young church. I just think of the glorious realities of what might happen should the Lord tarry and our church be generations old. The intimacy and the godliness that will develop through time under the word preached. And should those generations under us prove to be faithful. Amen? That's an exciting thought for me. I'm laboring with all the energy of the Spirit of God to see that accomplished. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 talks to us like this. He says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Amen? Here's Paul telling us, look, here's how you relate to one another. Mom, dad, sis, bro. Right? That's who we are. We're a family. We're a family. God help us not to scrap like a family. Amen? So far, it's gone pretty well. I hope you're thankful for that. I certainly am. We've enjoyed many years of peace. And let me tell you, dear family, that's something we need to protect. That is something we need to protect. Here's how you protect it. You learn how to forgive, and you learn how to serve those you're having trouble with. Somebody offends you, you go pour out your kindness on them. You go pour out your kindness on them. You'll patch it up in a big hurry. You with me? We need to protect that peace that we have. Amen? Moreover, having God as our Father, and we being His children, is in fact the highest privilege we could possess. Consider, what higher place of honor do you have to anyone except to be a member of the family? I mean, could there be a place that God would give us that would speak of closer intimacy with Him? Answer? Nope. Nope. He's brought us into that place of privilege. There is no higher privilege than to be a member of the family. To be a son. Imagine that. To be a son. Consider John's profound words. 1 John 3:1. Notice the first word. See? If you have a NKJV, it says, behold. Behold. You know what that means? Stop, look, and ponder. Stop, look, and ponder how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold the love of God, says John. What you talking about, John? That we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. Behold, what manner of love is this? That's profound. That we should be called children of God. And consider these words. And such we are. And such we are. It is the great love of God that motivated Him to adopt us. Indeed, the God who is love, that has lavished his love upon us to such degree that he has made us his own very kids. And such we are, repeats the apostle, as if to solidify in our understanding the certainty of this high privilege. You know, he didn't just say that we should be children of God, but he said, let me tell you, we are. We are. He's not equivocating. He's not unclear. He's not unsure. No, he's certainty. And such we are. And such we are. Think about that. Let that sink in. What manner of love is this, that God would make us his very own kids? I mean, what wouldn't I do for my kid? I mean, who else in my life has a higher privilege save my wife? And we're the bride, by the way. Right? Well, and this privilege brings with it the innumerable blessings that we experience every day of our lives. Indeed, the Lord God Almighty, having become our Father, is now disposed to meet all of our needs and to care for us with loving kindness and compassion. Think about this. God, very God Almighty, is now our Father through faith in Christ. Psalm 103:13. Just as a father has compassion on his own children, just like that, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And here God appeals to us, if you will, with an anthropomorphism, a human-like quality that we might grasp what his love is like. And he says, just like a father has compassion on his own children, so God has compassion on us. Matthew 6:30 and following, Jesus says, but if God so erased the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow was thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, God's intimately aware of our needs. Not only that, he's promised to meet them. And he's told us that in the same way that a father has compassion on his own children, so God has compassion on us. And by the way, this is no earthly father. This is God Almighty. And if he's got compassion and he decides to meet a need, guess what? Need met. Need met. Imagine the inexhaustible resources of God to meet our needs. You know, God speaks and creates the universes, and he hasn't taxed his power one iota. He could do that a million times over, and that wouldn't tax his power one iota. Kind of hard to believe God creates all of this out of nothing. Ex nihilo. God speaks and it comes to pass. Wow. And he's my daddy. He's my daddy. Now, if I could just convince me of that. Right? I'm my own worst enemy so often in faith, aren't I? So often I don't trust because of a weakness in my faith, not in who he is. Amen? Or I get so overcome with guilt, I think, oh, you know, God didn't want to do that for me, or God didn't want to help me, or God, you know, I don't deserve that, or, you know, I have all these human insecurities. And the perfect God of love says he's my daddy. He's my father. He's going to work everything for my good. Even the worst things in my life, he's going to work for my good. And in the end, it's all going to tend to his glory and my joy. And then he's going to glorify me together with him. And Jesus says, I'm going to shine like the glory of the sun, like the stars, forever and ever. Man, I don't know what that's all about, but I'll tell you what, I can't wait till we get there. I can't wait until the mourning and the dying and the crying and the pain of this life is over. I'm fixed on that day. I'm running the race. I want to get there. How about you? Amen? And we have the blessing of and benefit of being led by God, guided by him, so that we walk in the path of blessing and privilege. This is what Romans 8:14 had said. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see, God's Spirit leads us. He guides us. He's in us. He's concerned for our well-being at all times. And he, being the omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-wise God, is guiding us and leading us. What privilege is this, that we should be called children of God, and that the Spirit of God would live in us and guide us through this life of thorns and thistles? Wow. God is so good. And he fills us with the good fruit of his Spirit, so that we experience and enjoy the beauty of his goodness and of his own virtue in our persons, as he fashions us into his own likeness. You know, like father, like son. God's a change in us. And even though we're resisting the change, so often we don't want to change, do we? We know we got problems and we want to deal with them, but we don't want to change. Well, guess what? He runs faster than we do. And when there needs to be a little arm twisting going on, well, he's happy to do that. Thank God. And even if there needs to be a little butt kicking, well, he's happy to do that too. You know why? Because God disciplines those he loves. Let me tell you another privilege of sonship. Discipline. Discipline. What a privilege that we would be disciplined by the good God. Amen? I guarantee you we don't know what a blessing and a privilege that is. Listen, he fills us with his own nature and character. And then he bears that virtue in and through our life. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And so these things are hanging on us, the branches. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Think about this. God, in making us his sons, is filling us with his own goodness and virtue. It's incredible. I used to be such a discontent, angry young man, frustrated, and definitely by far my own worst enemy. And how God has changed me, how God is changing me and filling me and taking me to places of virtue I never knew existed, didn't even comprehend they existed. Glorious thing that God is doing in us. Let me tell you, this is a blessing and a privilege that we should be called children of God. And he has yet laid up for us an eternal inheritance, kept in heaven for us, that we will experience the blessing of forever and ever, world without end. This is how Peter describes it. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about this, that God has an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance from God. Now, what in the world is that like? How could words describe the abundance of this blessing that endures forever, to be enjoyed without end in the coming ages? We are said to be heirs with Christ, who, of course, is the heir of all things himself. So if we're heirs with Christ and he's the heir of all things, what do you suppose that makes us? The heirs of all things with Christ. Amen? This is the very language of Scripture, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And again, in Galatians 4, I'm sorry, that's 4:7, it says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I mean, think about this. You know, in the Bible, inheritance is something that's a given, especially in the Jewish culture, right? When you were born a son into the family, right? You knew you had something coming. What was it? It was whatever the father owned. And then there was a pecking order down through the family. Think about this. You become a son of God, you become an heir of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means I'm going to inherit. Well, what are you going to inherit? Whatever the father owns. What does the father own? Wow. Need a few words to wrap your mind around that? Okay, he gives us those too. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Now, how many things is all things? They all belong to you. Why? Because you're an heir of Almighty God. That's why. And I know you can't wrap your mind around it. Nevertheless, it's the promise of God right there in the black and white. Amen? Beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. How can words possibly describe this abundance? And, you know, in Peter it says it's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's not just, you know, hey, we get the toys out of the box today and then we got to clean them up when we're done. Doesn't work like that. This is an eternal inheritance that's imperishable. It's never going to fade away. I tell you, it is God himself. He is our exceeding great reward. And I realize we can't wrap our minds around that either. But there's coming a day when we are going to. He's going to give us the capacities to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That glorification. Adoption is also spoken of in Scripture as a yet future event. Think about this. When it is fully consummated by the glorification of our bodies, when Christ returns. There in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So here's the deal. The inner man, he's been adopted, redeemed. He's been transformed by the Spirit of God. The outer man, he's what? Dying every day. Right? 2 Corinthians 4. The inner man's being renewed day by day. The outer man is decaying. He's fading away. Right? But here in Romans, the Bible says that our full adoption as sons is going to reach its consummation when our bodies are redeemed. So, you know, when you wake up in the morning and you're aching and you're groaning, and some of you young people don't know what that means, but trust me, you will know in increasing measure as the days go by. That groaning that's going on, that physical pain that we face and that we deal with and that we help others with all the time, guess what? Coming a day, we're not going to experience that anymore. And we're going to look back, and this, let me tell you, this was a light, momentary affliction that is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It won't even be worth comparing. These few pilgrim days, 70, 80 years, if you're blessed, years of groaning, difficulty, and pain will not even be worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that we will soon experience. I love that line in Amazing Grace when it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. You know what strikes me about that? I mean, hey, I love to praise God. We're going to be cutting a rug too, by the way. But it's the idea that I've been there for 10,000 years, haven't even batted an eye. That's just a little blip on the timeline of eternity. In fact, it ain't even a blip. 10,000 years ain't even a blip. And here's the thing. We're in glory. We're in glory. You know what that means? Let me tell you. Perfect contentment. You know, just like in this life, when everything's going well and you're comfortable and you're in the cool of the evening on the porch and the sun's setting and you got a nice cold iced tea and your feet are up and you're resting and all is well and the family is together and you're experiencing just the happiness of a day's work and a little bit of rest. Just goes on and on and on forever and ever. Except that's just a little foretaste of the glory divine. Right? Because there we're going to fellowship with God. We're going to experience love and joy and peace in its fullest measure. I'll end this scripture from Ephesians 2 that comes to my mind about that. Ephesians 2. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now get this. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is the surpassing riches of the grace of God? And it's going to take the ages to come. This word ages here is a word that intrigues me. It's the word eonion. It's the word for plural ages. Plural ages. The idea is forever and ever. so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, if God can make a world as beautiful as this, with people as beautiful as they are, and fellowship as sweet as it is, and all the wonderful good things that we enjoy in this world, can you imagine what the glory of God's new heaven and earth must be like when there's no more sin or dying or crying or pain, and the old order of things has passed away? And when we've been there 10,000 years, it ain't even a blip. It ain't even yesterday. Because today goes on forever and ever, and there's not even any night. Awesome. These things are ours by adoption. God has brought us into the family. Amen? And if that don't make us cut a rug, I don't know what will. Sorry, I'm just teasing. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we have so many insecurities. So often, Lord, we are our own worst enemy. I just pray that you would give us a deeper sense of your love for us. And Lord, may we rest in the fact that Jesus is our righteousness. And God, you're not grading us on a curve. That, Lord, we are fully accepted in Jesus, the Beloved. So much so, you've made us your kids. Father, would you help us to perceive your love at a deeper level? Lord, may we just grasp a little bit more fully how complete and full your love is for us. This we ask because of Jesus' holy cross. Amen.